I'm sure it's no brainer for most of you. You can tell from my accent that I'm not from around here. Well, if you can't make it out with the accent, I'm sure having seen me dressed up in this way, you'd be wondering where I'm from. As a foreigner who lives in the U.S., I'm always looking for fascinating things about this culture. And there's so many things that you go everywhere in the world and it's never like that. It's only in the U.S. One of those things is this whole phenomenon of conferences where you have motivational speeches. You have a whole conference just devoted to that, and you have one person after the other come up and just rev up the people and say, just combine words, and everyone goes home so energetic, so pumped up. It's a big business. If you are still not sure what God might be calling you, you may consider that. The whole enterprise rests on the assumption that somewhere around the corner is the secret to success, to happiness, to wealth. As someone said, if one advances confidently in the direction of his dreams and endeavors to live the life which he has imagined, he will meet with a success unexpected. And so many companies will just sponsor these conferences and send their people to go and be exposed to that. At the opposite end of all of this is a man who calls himself the worst motivational speaker in America. He goes by the name Joe Malarkey. Joe Malarkey's program is Choose to Lose. It's a program which revels in failure. And this is his pitch line. You cannot lose with the Choose to Lose system. Choose to lose. Prevail to fail. Prepare to err. Have the panache to crash. Have the thunder to blunder. Have the pluck to suck. Reading through tonight's passage of someone who does not come from rags to riches, but reverses that, someone who has all the glory you can think of, all the grandeur, all the splendor, but chooses instead to go down the ladder. That's a totally different story. That God, who is self-determined, God who needs no one, freely chooses to lay aside his own prerogatives for the sake of miserable sinners such as you and I. Very different story. The Apostle Paul is writing to the first church that was ever established in what is modern-day Europe, the Church of Philippi. And that church shares with churches all over the world this one unique organizational structure. It is a church composed of the most diverse people imaginable. Talk about race, economic standing, education, philosophical background, they've got the whole gamut there. Among the members of this church was this wealthy businesswoman, Lydia, of whom we read in Acts 16. Then we have the former fortune-telling slave girl who was freed from an evil spirit. She's a member of the church. Then we had a Roman jailer who had a dramatic conversion. They were all members of one church, partaking of Holy Communion on a regular basis. So Paul starts by stating what seems to be the obvious. You are Christians. You are Christians in Philippi. You better behave as Christians. He starts from verse 27, and the weight of the sentence rests on the verb which is rendered conduct yourselves. He's using a word which in English is similar to the word politics. And literally what he's saying is exercise your citizenship. The people of Philippi knew what it meant to exercise their citizenship. Philippi was a Roman colony in the province of Macedonia. The citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. Even though they lived in Philippi, they lived under the Roman law. They honored Roman customs. Their culture was a Roman culture. They were a little island of Roman civilization in what they would call the vast ocean of Greek barbarian culture. And citizens of Philippi carried a profound responsibility. They knew that the honor, the dignity, the reputation of Rome rested on their behavior. So they were required to exercise their citizenship carefully and always in reference to Rome. The local Christian church in Philippi was also a colony, but this time it was an outpost, a colony of eternity in an ocean of pagan unbelief. And Paul wants them to know that being a citizen of heaven, as he stated in Philippians 3:20, bears deep and heavy responsibilities. As heaven's colonists on earth, their behavior must reflect the character of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the way that Paul puts it. Notice carefully that the norm for their behavior wasn't church tradition. It wasn't holiness codes as devised by Christians. The single norm of Christian behavior is the gospel. And so Christians have a high calling to fulfill. You and I have received some amazing privileges as children of God. We are heirs of eternal glory. But we don't only have to be appreciative of all the goods that have come through the gospel to us. We need to recall, as Paul says, that rank imposes obligation. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much will be asked. Paul wants the Philippian church to make his joy complete by living in unity. And he starts with a series of if phrases, each of which carries its own logic and passion. In fact, you could translate the ifs as sins, or better yet, as is the case. If you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, that's how Paul puts it. But actually, you can say, since it is the case that you have encouragement for being united with Christ, have the Philippians really experienced being snatched from the clutches of paganism? Of course they had. They knew the power of union with Christ every day of their lives. Paul goes on, if you have any comfort from Christ's love, have you really thought about the love of Christ? That love that forced the Son of God from his throne into our tragic world, where as our servant he mounted the cross for our salvation, the love that is too deep and wide for human comprehension. Have you ever found comfort in his love? Of course the Philippians had. Then Paul says, since you have fellowship with the Spirit, have the powers of this new life invaded your lives and fellowship? Did the Spirit pour out gifts on the church, and did those gifts make a difference? Of course they had. Is there any tenderness and compassion in Christ? Certainly. Then Paul argues, have the same love. Be like-minded. Be one in spirit and purpose. But how? How can fallen humans living with all the diversity that drives us apart ever come to a single purpose? How can we have a common spirit and a singular love? What would such a person look like? What would such a church look like? How can we learn to distinguish between the non-negotiables, our convictions, and mere opinions? One way, Paul suggests, is to practice humility. A humility before God, which leads to a humility in our relations with other people. Consider others better than yourself. See the strengths and the gifts of others. Do not forget your own weaknesses and failures. But in talking about Christian humility, we need to differentiate between Christian humility and inferiority complex. Paul isn't recommending anything resembling an inferiority complex. He doesn't want you to just feel inferior to others. No, not at all. Paul is recommending a modest sense of one's own significance. Exactly what he states in Romans 12:3. I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. It is hard, it is very difficult to develop the Christian value of humility in a country such as this one. The United States, as you're all aware of, is the sole superpower of the world now. And as Christians in the United States, we all have access to such power and wealth, unprecedented in any area of the world. And yet the message of Paul to the Philippians is as applicable as ever to us. The spirit of competitiveness, the race for advantage, for prestige, for wealth, the love for something which puts us above others, an association they cannot join, maybe a decoration others cannot wear, all these, the trappings of self-sufficiency, can prove to be an illusion. Even those who are successful can say that sometimes when all you've ever wanted on your wish list, you have, you still feel an emptiness inside of you. As someone said, we may have all the things on our wish list and still feel empty. We may have reached the top of our professions and still feel that something is missing. We may know that friends and acquaintances envy us and still feel the absence of true contentment in our lives. Real happiness doesn't lie in having power and influence. Real happiness lies in becoming servants, in opening our lives to the healing, loving power of God so that it flows through us and blesses everybody around us. As someone said, self-centeredness. The smaller we are as Christians, the more room there is for God. There are some things about humility that we need to look at carefully. I believe the first thing that we need to know about humility is the need to know and accept the truth about ourselves. The first truth being that we are made in the image of God. That homeless person who sits outside this church and who would make do without change, that man or woman you know who might be suffering from an incurable disease in the hospital, that successful athlete, all of us are made in the image of God. We all bear the divine imprint. But second, we need to recognize that we are also totally dependent on God. Our lives are in God's hands, and He can move His finger and our lives will be extinguished. We are not as self-sufficient as we would like to think. Third, being humble means recognizing that we are such profound, miserable sinners. We failed in so many ways to live up even to what we want to be and to show gratitude to God for the gifts He's giving us. But the good news, fourth, is that God loves us and bids us come home to Him in Christ. As a very good Indian friend of mine said, there are many ways to Christ, but just one way to God, and that is through Christ Jesus. Sometimes we even package Christianity as if God is a divine vending machine in the sky, there to meet our every need. How sad that sometimes we hear the gospel as if it means that if you're unhappy, if you're unattractive, if you're unsuccessful, if you're unmarried, if you're unfulfilled, then come to Christ and He'll give you everything you asked for. Sometimes salvation is hawked about as if it were being saved from the power of poor esteem, poor self-esteem. No, there's infinitely more to Christ than that. The harsh truth is that God is not primarily in the business of meeting our needs. God's business is to display His glory and further His kingdom around the globe. And He calls humanity, you and I, to Him on bended knee to bow before Him in adoration, in dependence, in service and devotion. He invites us out of our hollow pursuit of living for ourselves into a life consumed by Him. The gospel is a liberation, a deliverance of liberation, of escape from calamity. It is a liberation from the prison of self as well as from other jails. The good news of the gospel is that in Christ there may be a jailbreak from self. In another sense, Paul is asking, can we assume a capacity for mutual encouragement within the fellowship where Christ is present? Is Christ's presence among you a compelling power to love? Is the Spirit of God conferring a genuine sense of community where the Spirit is the prime mover and actor? Well, Scripture does not leave us without an answer. Paul offers indeed an embarrassment of riches, telling us that unity flows from a mind like Christ's. He closes this discussion on church unity with a powerful and poetic description of the very disposition that moved Jesus from His throne of glory to a hill called Calvary. You see, Jesus was driven from heaven to earth by God's mission on earth. From the beginning, God is bending history toward His purpose in Christ. And the test ends with that purpose, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is God's mission that generates community. It is a group of redeemed people who determine they exist under the single mission of God for the world, who by the power of God can overcome personal, cultural, generational differences. Because the people who are committed to establishing the reign of Christ in the whole world will not only be able to overlook human differences, but will be propelled by the very power of God to accomplish this purpose. A writer, David Henderson, puts it this way. When Jesus came to earth, he came not grabbing on, but letting go. He emptied himself of his kingly majesty, set aside his divine power, and stepped into one ordinary human body, so small a portion of his former might and majesty as to be unrecognizable by all but a few. The one whose very divine nature defines freedom set aside that holy prerogative as well, relinquishing not only his glory but also his will. Here is majesty and splendor enough to eclipse all the world's wonders. Here is power greater than gravity itself, the glory of 1,000 suns all gathered into one being. Yet somewhere between the heaven and earth, his transporter seems to have misfired, and the second person of the Trinity plummeted into the body of a simple servant. From first to last, Jesus' public ministry is a picture of a servant who has determination to serve the wishes of another. As he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And so he did, going everywhere that the Father sent him, doing nothing but what the Father directed him to do, and teaching only those things that the Father told him to say. And from first to last, that resolve was challenged. What was Jesus taunted with in the wilderness, if not temptation to think first about his own needs, to take back his yielded will and serve himself? Yet his determination was unwavering, even bolstered after those 40 days without anything to eat. "My food," said Jesus not long after, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And when was the opportune time that Satan chose to return with the same temptation? There was a moment in the garden when Jesus faced the agony of his imminent death. Yet here too, he remained determined to the end. "Not as I will, but as you will." My dear brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus began to die long before his death on the cross. He died as he stepped onto the elevator in the heavenlies and pushed the button for the ground floor. And so began his long descent into servanthood. He died again as he stumbled, scorched, and hounded through the wilderness. He died yet again as he anguished on his knees in the olive grove. Such is the way of the servant. And this is the way that Jesus bids us follow. What is it that Jesus had in mind? What seemed important to him? What principles did he cherish? What were the objectives? On what footing were his choices made? How interesting to compare Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the second Adam, to the Adam of the Garden of Eden. You see, where Adam saw his status in the image of God as something to be clutched selfishly, Jesus took on himself the form of a servant. Where Adam sought his own way, Jesus became obedient to the will of God. Where Adam's self-centeredness disrupted relationships, Jesus' love created community. A couple of things have happened to me in the past 4 or 5 months that's made me think a lot these days about life and legacy. The good one is that about a month ago, Angela, my wife, and I had a new baby boy, Zachary. And when you have a new baby, you will think of life and legacy. But on the other hand, I've been forced to think of my life and my legacy because in January, a family friend, Francis, who had responded to God's call on his life, left Boston to live as a missionary in Nairobi, Kenya, help establish a mission agency for young people in Africa. Francis was the kind of friend that you would invite when you wanted to move from one place to the other. And I do believe when he came in, I remember vividly 2 years ago, he literally took charge and made sure that we had fewer trips between Somerville and Quincy than we would otherwise have had. Francis was the life of the party wherever he was. His one passion was to see to it that men and women became Christians and served their Maker. The sad news is that Francis died in a plane crash off the coast of Cote d'Ivoire in January. In seeking to advance his mission, he lost his life, leaving behind Esther, his wife, his 6-year-old son, Kwame, and 2-year-old daughter, Abena. And then last Monday, Judith, the wife of my brother, Colin, also perished in a plane crash in Ghana. Judith was head of an NGO which brought water to the rural areas of Ghana. She was on a routine field trip, returning to the capital when a severe thunderstorm hit. And the pilot could not see his way, ended up in a crashing disaster. 6 people out of the 52 passengers lost their lives, and Judith was one of them. As I reflect on these 2 people, one a young man with a passion for mission, another a young woman who was giving her life to make others' lives better, I ask myself, both of them haven't died in their mid-40s. I could also die any time. How would I be remembered? The Apostle Paul was sitting in a prison, as Ross said, and this man who had all the limitations of life, he could have been whining, he could have been sharing his gripes and everything. He rather tells this church in Philippi, make my joy complete. Be of one mind. Be united in purpose, in mind and action. Show to the outside world that Christ and your new life in him supersedes whatever difference that culture, race, social standing may put in your way. So my dear brothers and sisters, do you want to change the world? Get a new mind, the mind of Christ. Do you want others to become Christians? Get a new mind, the mind of Christ. Do you want all to bow their knees to Christ our Lord? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Get a new mind, the mind of Christ. Are you sometimes filled with pride which makes you conceitedly pleased with yourself and only yourself? Get a new mind, the mind of Christ. Sometimes so blind that you cannot see your own faults? Get a new mind, the mind of Christ. In your attitude to others, do you have the critical spirit which is always looking for faults in other people? Get a new mind, the mind of Christ. Are you sometimes filled with cowardice of what others will say? Get a new mind, the mind of Christ. The good news is that in Christ Jesus, we don't only have an example to follow, we also have spiritual enablement. And so Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we want to be masters, yet you call us to servanthood. It's quite a choice to make. Lord, we want to be powerful, but you call us to be humble. We want to be aggressive, but you teach us that it is the meek who will be blessed by you. We would love to be invincible, but you call us to follow your example and be vulnerable. You just don't tell us what we should be doing. You show us the way by providing us with a strong example of Jesus' life. Your claim on us and on our life is not based on overwhelming might. It is based on the irresistible lure of humble love. And you call us to believe that your light can cast out darkness. You call us to believe that love is stronger than hate. You call us to believe that death will never conquer life. Help us to do it your way, Lord. It is really the only way. In Christ our Savior's name. Amen.